My intention tonight really is to focus on just one verse out of that entire portion of the Word of God, and that is verse 38. In context, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." My intention then is just to develop that verse in terms of its three headings. It's a three-point message. First of all, the requirement to repent, and secondly, to be baptized, and then the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, thirdly. Peter's message begins in response to the cry, the agonizing cry of his audience. What must we do? His message boils down to that one word, repent. And you don't need me to tell you that repent has pretty much fallen out of modern English parlance. You cannot barely find it if you're looking for it, whether it's in the newspapers or magazines, on television, or in just casual conversation. In fact, in recent times, the only occasion I can recall, even remotely recall seeing the word, was in a comic strip, obviously intended to make fun of religious fanatics that go around wearing sandwich boards with this vague general message, repent. What's the problem? Well, of course, in part, the problem is a new problem. I think we are victims, everyone is, of the culture in which we live, and ours is one that has deeply imbibed the spirit of self-help pop psychology that imagines that the only useful cocktail for emotional and psychic wholeness is self-affirmation, acceptance, and the like. And in that formula, there's not a whole lot of room for acknowledgement of sin. And so the word repentance isn't even going to be part of the vocabulary. But it's a much deeper problem than that in reality. It goes all the way back to the beginning of mankind. The psalmist talks about this in Psalm 36. "There's an oracle within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate his own sin." One of my favorite illustrations of this point is probably one of the largest well-documented surveys ever taken on the topic. It was in 1977 when the Educational Testing Services in Princeton, New Jersey, added to the SAT tests a self-evaluative question. Students were asked to rank themselves against their peers in terms of their ability to get along with one another. Now, I don't know if you had that on your SAT, but just imagine there you are, you know, the number two pencil is sharp as can be. You're thinking about those colleges that are just waiting to accept you. Rank yourself according to your estimate. Rank yourself in your ability to get along with others. 829,000 respondents. And do you know what? Not one person out of 829,000, not one ranked themselves below average. That must be like a statistical miracle. 829,000, not even accidentally did someone, you know, goof and mark the wrong box. It's astonishing to have such a response. 60% of the respondents actually had the gall to rank themselves in the top 10% of their fellow man. The top 10% in ability to get along. 25%, one quarter of 829,000 respondents put themselves in the top 1% of human beings. Now, brothers and sisters, if this is true for students taking SATs, hey, it's a mirror, isn't it? This is an honest depiction of our own self-assessment. How often does it happen that you catch yourself just in a moment of self-knowledge and notice that you're talking behind someone's back? And then it dawns on you that, you know, you wonder, do they talk behind your back? You know, it's not like they don't have some material to work with. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans reminds us, in the same vein, even more ironically, how often it is the case that we will criticize another person. And Paul tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at whatever point your radar is working excellently and picking up on their conceit or whatever it is that you find repulsive, the very same flaw is found in your own heart. You're judging yourself. It boomerangs with the very judgment with which you judge others. This is the human condition. And so the apostle begins, repent. St. Augustine said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. We're like that little Raphael with the terribly diseased, gangrenous leg. Only we think we're well. That's our plight. That's our spiritual blindness. That's what makes it so lethal. What does it mean to repent? It may help us to kind of narrow in on this by virtue of a kind of a method of exclusion of wrong-headed notions, a kind of process of elimination. What doesn't it mean? It certainly doesn't mean, it does not mean admitting you're not perfect. I mean, goodness, what a revelation that is. You know, I'm not perfect. We're all human. You know, we all have feet of clay. How often we hear these lame pretense, you know, fakery, this sort of fakery in, with respect to repentance, evasion, minimizing. In a highly publicized survey some years ago, I found it in USA Today, not necessarily the most reliable source, but nevertheless, 92% of Frenchmen claim that they do not commit sin. They only make mistakes. Well, you know, the moment people start talking about their situation and say, oh, that was really dumb or that's stupid, but the word, the three-letter S word, doesn't enter into the vocabulary, they're not getting ready to repent. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart, Proverbs 21. True repentance, likewise, does not mean that you're sorry that you offended the other person. This is one of the more annoying acts to mimic repentance, it seems to me, among roommates or friends or whatever. I'm sorry that I upset you. Now, how are you supposed to respond to that? It implies that there's some deficiency in your excessive sensitivity or something, right? I'm sorry that I upset you, rather than I sinned against you. Please forgive me. True repentance does not mean wallowing in self-pity, regret, or shame either. The Apostle Paul says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I mean, even Judas, in the end, was so overcome with his sense of self-condemning remorse that he got to the point where he was prepared to take his life, but he never got to the point. Never did he get to the point where he was ready to give his life to Christ. Repentance has to go deeper. Repentance, what does it mean? Literally, the Greek word is made up, compound word, and the elements mean simply to change your mind. To change your mind. You have repented only when you've changed your mind. Changing your mind to the conclusion that God is right and I was wrong. When you come to that point, you've repented. God, you were right. I was wrong. You wonder, well, why is it so, you know, general? Why just repent? Why not get down to specifics? Well, of course, for every one of us, the specifics will be different. The scriptures don't hesitate to nail us The message of repentance by John the Baptist, when people came asking, what must they do? He demanded that they have fruits that are in keeping with repentance. What then shall we do? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Same question as in our text. Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Oh, there are all kinds of specifics. But the reason that you have to have the wording as general as it is in order to help us see that what is required is nothing less than the most profound reorientation of our lives. It isn't just a little, you know, reshuffling of the deck furniture on that Titanic. It's not a little window dressing, cosmetic improvements in our lives. We need to repent, period. We need to repent of our view of ourselves and accept God's view of us as those who are sinners in need of forgiveness. The universality of sin is insisted on everywhere. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Do you believe that? Who can understand it? Jeremiah chapter 17. The prophet Isaiah, God inspired him to say, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul says, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're in the stranglehold of sin. It isn't just one problem, the thing we tend to fixate on, the thing that's most embarrassing or maybe causing us at the moment the most pain. It's a whole life in rebellion against God that is the problem. And unless you accept that more radical approach, you'll never come to the solution that's necessary. Einstein once said, you can't solve a problem with the same thinking that caused it. The tendency to blind yourself to your real condition, even if you're willing to admit in selective areas your deficiency, it'll never be enough. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We need Christ in the most fundamental, profound way possible. How do we get to this new orientation in our lives? How did God bring it about, even in this text in Acts? Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, Peter preached. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's the death of Christ that just knocks the stuffings out of us, stops us in our tracks, helps us to see the true dimensions of our plight. I know it's an imperfect analogy, but I'm often helped by thinking back of a book some of you may have read, the Valachi Papers. It's not so popular now, but it was some years ago. It's the story of Joseph Valachi, the crime mobster, who was the key to unlocking the whole knowledge of the FBI with respect to the Cosa Nostra. Until Valachi, the government authorities weren't aware that there was a mafia. But it all came about while Valachi was serving a 15-year sentence in a federal penitentiary in Atlanta, Georgia. And in his third year, one of the local crime bosses came up to him and gave him the kiss of death, the secret sign that meant that he was now a marked man and at any moment, any unexpected instant, one of the assassins would come against him and take his life. And of course, Valachi began to snap. He was absolutely paranoid, looked at everyone, assuming that they were the ones. And at one point noticed a man who was acting rather peculiarly, and he went over and with an iron bar smashed in his skull from behind. When the lifeless body hit the ground, Balachi kicked the body over and realized this was not the assassin. This was his best friend. It was then, just that instant, a man who was a murderer had already committed endless lists of crimes, but somehow or other that's what gained his attention and caused him to then turn against the mafia and become state's evidence. Oh, well, the same thing is true in a much more profound sense in our text and in the New Testament. It's when people realized that the one they killed was their very best friend. That their hostility, their allergic reaction was against the one whom God has appointed Lord in Christ, the one you crucified. He's the one who has God's approval. No wonder you can see you got it wrong. Your whole life was headed in the wrong direction. And suddenly the scales come off your eyes and the heart is now open to believe. In less dramatic ways, many of us as individuals have these moments of illumination where we see our situation for what it is. I have a dear friend who is struggling with the habit of smoking, and I'm not on the war path on this particular subject, so don't anyone feel uncomfortable. But this brother had gone to his doctor, and it was clear that he had a cardiac issue, and they were now looking for the various problems that might be predisposing factors for a heart attack. Well, you know, it just wasn't enough that he might be at risk of widowing his wife and orphaning his children. Somehow or other, no amount of willpower was enough. One night, he was going to pick up his daughter, who was getting out of a Girl Scout meeting. I guess the time was something like right about 7 o'clock, and the corner drugstore was also scheduled to close at 7, and he was all out of smokes. And it was pouring rain. And he came to the place where his daughter was coming out, and he saw the kids coming out of the house and saw his daughter, but he realized if he stops now, he won't get his cigarettes. And so he drove on and looked through his rear view mirror and saw his daughter just standing out in the rain, getting drenched. And it was at that moment, that's the moment, that he turned. And somehow God gave him a strength then to end the habit cold turkey. Others of us, a dear friend of mine, came for me for counseling with respect to an anger problem. His moment of illumination. All the time his wife and others saying he had this difficulty, he exploded, he'd say abusive things. He claimed, no, they push my buttons. But the turning point was when his primary school son somehow or other pushed his buttons and he laced him out. He didn't touch the kid with a hand, didn't touch him, but just yelled at him. And all of a sudden his son began to urinate in his pants right in front of this father. And that's when he came to me and asked, Gordon, you've got to help me. You've got to pray with me. I've got to come into counseling. What's the turning point in our life? Ultimately, for all of us, these are just little mirrors of the real cost of our sin. It's not just the cost on all those around us. It's the cost on the one who alone was sinless who walked this planet. The one who loved you more than you can possibly imagine. The only human being that did not deserve to die. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this one and about our situation and says of him, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We thought it was his problem that he got crucified. But no, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, And by his wounds, we are healed. He died because my sin nailed him to the cross. How can we go on sinning? How can we go on being indifferent to the promptings of the Spirit to woo us into a relationship with God when the Savior of the world paid with his life blood for you and for me? Have you repented? Have you repented deep down inside? You feel embarrassed to repent? Daniel Defoe in Robinson Crusoe says this, "I've often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, that they are not ashamed to sin, and yet they are ashamed to repent. Not ashamed of the action for which they ought justly to be esteemed fools, but are ashamed of the returning which can only make them be esteemed wise men." The Lord God says to you and to me, "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." Repent, Peter said. Repent, and secondly, and be baptized. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Be baptized. That's what's required when you finally get it, who Jesus is. He's your Lord. He's the Savior of the world. "If you love me, you'll keep my commands," he said. And you know what his last commission to his disciples, the Great Commission, was? What's the first thing he said? He said, "Be baptized." "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." After his resurrection, he said this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Your Savior said, "Be baptized." What excuse do we have for not obeying such a doable thing? When the Apostle Peter said this to his audience, you may be surprised that one of them didn't chime in. "Hey, what's baptism? Got no idea what you're talking about." Well, that's because baptism was well understood in the New Testament period. It was well understood in Jesus' day. The Christians weren't the ones to invent it. It was actually the Jews, it may surprise you to realize. Jewish proselyte baptism was invented before Christian baptism, and the New Testament uses this and plays on it. And it's helpful to be aware of the symbolism of it. If you are a Gentile, a woman in particular, but anyone, and you want to become a Jew, how do you do that? Well, if you're a male, of course, the rite of circumcision is applicable, but what if your husband isn't interested? How do you indicate this total reorienting of your life in acknowledging God as your God? Well, the Jews thought back about their own situation. They said, "Well, how did we become Jews?" Well, historically, they experienced a massive water rite. There they were in Egypt, committing idolatry. They, not only the descendants of Abraham, but also even many Gentiles, because a great mixed multitude came up out of Egypt on that occasion. They all came across the Red Sea, and they were made to be the people of God at Mount Sinai. In other words, they all had like a mass baptism, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were baptized in the Red Sea. And the symbolism of that baptism, as the New Testament calls the crossing of the Red Sea, the symbolism of it was actually rather transparent. In the ancient world, water was used in connection with cleansing, and it was also used in connection with judgment. On the one hand, it was used in connection with cleansing in a ceremonial way. We have examples of this in the Old Testament. When the Levites are to be cleansed for their office, water is sprinkled on them. And incidentally, this is why in many of your churches, not here at Park Street, but in many churches, sprinkling is the mode of baptism that's often adopted. It's because the Old Testament usually or typically mentions sprinkling when water is used to cleanse those who are defiled in some way. And the reason they sprinkled was so that no one would get confused between the symbol and the reality. Obviously, a little sprinkle isn't going to do it. But it will help you then to know that, oh, this is just a symbol. It's a symbol of the cleansing that's necessary. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet predicted for the New Testament, I will gather you, the people who have been driven out into captivity, I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities, not just touching lepers, you know, and dead people, ceremonial defilement, but the deep filth that's inside, that I will clean. I will clean you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so, yes, there's this, it was like a mass cleaning, a big shower, a large bath. Oddly enough, one in which you don't even get wet. I mean, of course, the Israelites are the ones who go across the Red Sea and remain dry. So it's just symbolic, isn't it? A symbolic sprinkling, because no amount of water, not even soap and water, not even antibacterial soap and water, will clean where you need to get cleaned. It's only the blood of Christ that will clean you. And so the baptism that cleans is purely symbolic of the real cleaning that is the work of the Spirit. And then secondly, there is the theme of judgment. In the ancient world, not in Israel, but all everywhere else in the ancient world, if you had a case and you didn't know who was guilty or you didn't have enough evidence, as a last resort, you take the accused and you throw him in the water. We read about this in the Code of Hammurabi, the Babylonian law code, for example, in 1700 BC. If the man is accused of murder, but you don't have any eyewitness, throw him in the water. If he floats, he's innocent. If he sinks, the god is revealed, he's guilty. It worked, actually. It worked. No one knew how to swim in the ancient world. Actually, the Greeks, essentially, were the ones who popularized it in their military training, but no one knew how to swim. Remember when Peter walked on water, when he started sinking? He was a fisherman. Even he didn't know how to swim. He got into a panic, mortal fear, when he started to sink. People didn't know how to swim. But if you believed in the system of these pagan religions, then you would relax, I assume, if you were not suffering from a guilty conscience, and I suppose at least on balance enough floated that they convinced themselves it was so. God thinks it's all bunk, of course. Don't think I'm trying to convince you of it. I'm just saying that's what everyone imagined. But God wanted the world to know what it meant when he accepted Israel. And so he spoke their language, so that Pharaoh would get it up here in the learning center. When he saw all Israel go across the Red Sea and survive, and all of his troops drown. You see, it's God rendering his judgment. When God baptizes his people, he's rendering a judgment of innocent of all charges. And it's the same way even when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. When Jesus came in, remember that day? Maybe you were there. Imagine yourself being there. You get baptized, and you listen for a moment, and nothing happens. And then the next guy, nothing happens. The next guy, lovely girl. You think she's really the most wonderful, pure as driven snow. Nothing happens. Then Jesus of Nazareth comes along, and he gets baptized. And all heavens open up, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. When you get baptized, you remember that. Because only one of two things will happen. Either you're going to get the silent treatment, or heaven will open up, and the voice of God will be articulated in all of our hearing, and he will say, you get to go to heaven without needing your sin forgiven. The rest of us are in deep trouble. Baptism is a confession that you're in deep trouble. It's the bad news before the good news. It's an invitation, a confession, acknowledgement our lives are owed to God. And when we get baptized, we get the silent treatment. Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with a baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Referring to his death on the cross. He used the word to refer to the terrible judgment that God poured out on him on the cross, even though there was no water. That's what baptism is pointing to. It's the admission, guilty as charged. And therefore, I'm going to spend the rest of my life being found in Christ, the only one who can save me from my plight. Repent, be baptized. Have you been baptized? If you haven't, don't waste another minute. We got plenty of water here at Park Street Church. If you want to be baptized, you call the office, you set up an appointment. We'll set you up next Sunday if we can do it. You need to be baptized. Go on record. Let the world know that you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And you know what? Then you will receive the Holy Spirit, who is the gift that was promised, according to the Apostle Peter, to his contemporaries. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not arguing that it's always precisely this order. Actually, our whole lives had better be a life of repentance. It may be that, like John the Baptist, you are filled with the Spirit from your mother's womb, you know, that Christ is already making his home in your heart by his Spirit. But the promise is for us, if we turn to Christ, this is the great blessing of living after Pentecost, that we're not condemned to live the Christian life alone. Not only do we have fellowship with one another, but we have Christ making his home in our hearts. Jesus spoke of that reality, the gift of the Holy Spirit, in precisely these terms. He said, it was for your good that I'm going away, when he spoke of his imminent departure to his disciples. It's for your good. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He also said this, you'll know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There are many Christians who are living the Christian life as if they're orphans. They know they're alive. They've been born again, they believe. But it's as if the God who fathered them has gone away and hasn't been heard from or seen since. They're like orphans, alive, but no relationship. They've turned the New Testament into a new Old Testament. Don't let it be so for you. The promise is that Christ will make his home in your heart. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Apostle Paul asked the disciples at Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is the Spirit of Christ in you? Is the Spirit of sonship by whom we cry, Abba, Father, so our prayers don't just bounce off the ceiling? Do you have that relationship with Christ? Is your faith just a religion? Or is it honest to goodness, genuinely a relationship? May it be so for you tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might take these things to heart. We ask that we might acknowledge how useless is our trying without your enablement. How hopeless are our efforts without your working in our midst. How impossible is the Christian life. In fact, worse than impossible, it's grievously, wickedly impossible, because all it does is discourage us with even higher ideals that we cannot possibly attain unless your Spirit is within us, filling us and producing the fruit that is the proof of your presence, that love that joy, that peace, that power for living the Christian life. May he be real to every one of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.